The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I would like to entitle my address this afternoon as some seed thoughts in terms of the aim in hermeneutics. In the first place, it is impossible to cover the whole field just in an hour. And secondly, I do not think I will even be able to read all the 20 pages that I have in front of me. And so some seed thoughts in terms of the aim in hermeneutics seems to be the most appropriate topic. I would like to divide my address in three areas, in three sections. First of all, the introduction, and then I would like to say something about the Schleiermacher tradition, and then something about the Reformed tradition. Introduction. During the last half century, modern scholarship has displayed an ever-increasing preoccupation with the act of understanding as the aim of hermeneutics. In fact, the issue of understanding has to such an extent captured the imagination that much of the attention has shifted away from what was traditionally regarded as the subject matter of hermeneutics. The concentration upon the area of interpretation, with the emphasis upon the determination of principles, methods, techniques, and rules that are prerequisite for an orderly interpretive process, faded into the background, and was to a large measure replaced by the focus upon the area of understanding, with special consideration of the conditions that make understanding possible. In short, the fundamental concern of the hermeneutical discipline from the perspective of modern scholarship is no longer the theory or art of interpretation, but the theory or art of understanding. This is further indicated by a new terminology in which hermeneutics as theory or art of interpretation is sharply distinguished from and made secondary to hermeneutic, singular, as theory or art of understanding. The modern hermeneutical movement that took much of the philosophical and theological scene by storm salutes Friedrich Schleiermacher as its fountainhead, because of the place of prominence he assigned to the issue of understanding, and acknowledges the contributions of Dilthey, Heidegger, Gadamer in philosophy, and Karl Barth, Bultmann, and Abeling in theology. The reaction of conservative scholarship to the broadening scope of the discipline of hermeneutics has been varied. In one instance, the narrower view of hermeneutics as the theory of interpretation was strongly defended against the direction of recent hermeneutical thought. This may have been due to the fear that the adoption of the broader view would entail absorption of other elements of the modern hermeneutical movement as well. In a second instance, Schleiermacher and his followers were hailed for having rendered a noble service by their emphasis upon the subjective side of interpretation. This was partly due to a distinct uneasiness about the state of affairs in hermeneutics. Traditional hermeneutics appear to be in a rut. The mere identification of principles, methods, techniques, and rules proved to be too barren, unproductive, and ineffective. It seemed nearly mandatory to go beyond traditional hermeneutics if Scripture was to function as the explosive force it really is. Schleiermacher appeared to help the cause of hermeneutics along in this regard. How do we respond to these two conservative but quite divergent reactions? On the one hand, it is not and should not have been acceptable to confine the subject matter of hermeneutics strictly to the area of interpretation. The verb hermeneuein indicates the activity of conveying a message by expression of one's thoughts, translation, interpretation, and or exposition. The noun hermeneutes or hermeneus stands for the person who transmits a message as spokesman, translator, interpreter, or expositor. With this in view, the discipline of hermeneutics should first inquire into the conditions that makes the activity of effectively conveying a message possible and produces the person who transmits the message, and secondly, aim at the emergence and effectiveness of both the activity and the person. As such, biblical hermeneutics has properly three areas of concern. The first one pertains to the nature of Scripture. Biblical hermeneutics must begin with answering the fundamental questions about its point of departure. After all, Scripture contains the message. It must deal with issues as the text of Scripture, the totality view of Scripture, and the relationship of its parts. At this point, the direction of hermeneutics is principally determined. The second area pertains to the interpretation of Scripture. Biblical hermeneutics must continue with what traditionally has been assigned to it. It must deal with issues as laws of language, types of literature, and principles for the reconstruction of the meaning of the text. Here, the tools for the interpretive process are identified and explained. The third area pertains to the understanding of Scripture. Biblical hermeneutics must conclude with reflecting upon its aim. It must deal with issues as the comprehension of the meaning of the text and the grasp of its significance in mind, heart, and life. Here the aim of hermeneutics comes into view. These three areas are indicated in Acts 8, 30 and 31. I read, and Philip heard him read a prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you read?" And he, the eunuch, said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" The starting point is Scripture. Do you understand what you read? The ultimate aim is understanding. Do you understand what you read? Interpretation forms the bridge between the two. How can I, except some man should guide me? From this it may be concluded that to limit the discipline of hermeneutics to the area of interpretation is too confining. This may well have been the reason why the study of hermeneutics has often been unproductive in terms of an effective transmission of the message of Scripture. And as you all recognize, that is the name of the game. On the other hand, a strong protest must be lodged against the general practice on the parts of liberals and conservatives alike to credit Schleiermacher with the eye-opening insight in the centrality of understanding, as well as against the common notion that his concept of understanding constitutes a noble contribution, quote unquote. First, well over a century before Schleiermacher appeared on the scene, the Reformed theologian John Owen published a treatise that displays the centrality of the issue of understanding within the totality of that discipline that is presently designated as hermeneutics. Its rather lengthy title already indicates that the area of understanding is pivotal to Owen, while at the same time he does not neglect the area of the nature of Scripture and the area of the interpretation of Scripture, the other two ones I mentioned earlier. According to the title, he deals with the causes, ways, and means of understanding the mind of God as revealed in His Word, makes a declaration of the perspicuity of Scripture, its nature, and sets forth the principles of its interpretation. Second, the concept of understanding as it emerges in Schleiermacher is radically divergent from the concept of understanding as it functions in the thinking of John Owen. The purpose of this paper is to contrast these two concepts and so arrive at a proper understanding of the aim in hermeneutics. One, then, the understanding in the Schleiermacher tradition. The Schleiermacher tradition is rooted in the nature-freedom dialectic propelled into prominence by the philosophy of Immanuel Kant. The realm of nature is characterized by the theoretical subject-object relationship. The realm of freedom is non-objectifying and non-objectifiable. The legacy of this dialectic is universal in its scope. It does not only leave a double view of reality in general, but also a double view of man. All of reality shows the mark of the nature-freedom dialectic. And hand in hand with this double reality goes a double epistemology. The realm of nature is known by scientific, theoretical, and objectifying thought. The mode of knowing that befits the realm of freedom transcends scientific thought. It is non-objectifying and not reducible to anything else, however it is designated. From the historical perspective, the prominence of the dialectic in its peculiar Kantian form stems from the fact that the realm of nature, with its ideal of science, threatened the realm of freedom, including the free human personality of man, with extinction. Technocracy embodies this threat for the Kantian philosopher and the historical critical method for the Kantian theologian. The Kantian thinker holds that the realm of nature is discontinuous with the realm of freedom. The former is assigned only a limited autonomy. Since the realm of freedom is non-objectifying and non-objectifiable, it is a storm-free area that by definition is out of the reach of scientific thought. Thus, the realm of freedom is said to be safeguarded against the onslaught of its counterpole. All of the thinking in the Kantian tradition is one gigantic attempt to settle this issue once and for all, so that the way reality is experienced in this tradition, namely in terms of the nature-freedom dialectic, is once and for all accepted as universally valid and binding. This is evidenced in Kant's critiques and in his footsteps in the thinking of Schleiermacher, Diltai, Heidegger, Gadamer, Barth, Bultmann, and Ebeling. Among these thinkers, there is a divergence of opinion in many areas. The later thinkers will reject the solutions of the earlier ones, and the theologians will claim to have it over the philosophers. But ultimately, their attempts are all unsuccessful, not only in the eyes of their contemporaries or successors, but also in principle. The reason is that none of them can escape a fundamental antinomy that inevitably follows from the dialectic. I skip two pages in which I give some examples for the sake of the time. I hope it does not disrupt the organization of the paper. Against this backdrop of the fundamental dialectic that will result in an equally fundamental antinomy, the function of hermeneutics in the Kantian tradition becomes intelligible. It is no longer simply interested in a determination of rules, methods, principles, and techniques of interpretation. This is an exercise that is too provincial, because it confines itself to the world of nature. The focus of hermeneutics in the Kantian tradition is the process of understanding, for only when understanding is experienced, the realm of freedom is safeguarded. And thus the question arises, how does understanding come about? What are its transcendental conditions? What makes it possible? And in the attempts to answer these questions, the earlier mentioned antinomy emerges again and again. And the antinomy in its most rudimentary form can be explained as such. All these thinkers give utterances that pertain to the unutterable, which eludes utterances. Let me repeat that. The basic antinomy is that all those thinkers produce utterances that pertain to the unutterable, that eludes utterances. Eventually, for instance, in the thinking of Heinrich Ott, the question is no longer asked which language can be used so that the realm of freedom can be designated and described and defined, but under what condition can any language you be used at all? And one of the disciples of Bultmann by the name of Brown even believed that the term God was no longer tenable because of the basic dialectic. Every term, including God, can no longer be used in the context of the realm of freedom, which is non-objectifying, non-objectifiable, and also unutterable. Now, as a specific case in point of the dialectic and the antinomy, I take Schleiermacher, because he has been regarded to be the fountainhead of modern hermeneutics. He holds that the process of understanding has two aspects, a grammatical and a psychological one. The first one understands a discourse in its full-orbed lingual, cultural, and literary setting and is to be characterized as external, comparative, and discursive. The second one understands the same discourse as a fact in the thinker and is to be characterized as direct, immediate, intuitive, and divinatory. Schleiermacher claims that the two aspects, the discursive and the intuitive, the mediate and the immediate, compose one unitary act of understanding. This act is designated as artistic. The act is methodological by virtue of the first aspect, but it is not scientific in the usual sense of the word in view of the second aspect. A designation, however, artistic, does not remove the underlying problems, and in this context they are serious. For the claim of unity between the two aspects is wishful thinking. This is implicitly acknowledged by Schleiermacher when he describes the relationship between the two aspects as one of oscillation. It is further exposed in the discussion of the hermeneutical circle. Traditionally, the hermeneutical circle is introduced to indicate the circular movement of explaining the parts in the light of the whole and vice versa. It is also traditional to state that Schleiermacher gave it the classical formulation. This, however, ought to be contested. In Schleiermacher, the circle emerges not in terms of the relationship of the whole to the part, but because the understanding of the interrelationship of the whole and the part moves from a general inkling to a deliberate grasp. On the one hand, the point of destination is said to be implied in the point of departure. On the other hand, the point of destination is reached only after a methodological process. A scholar by the name of Fry correctly stated that in Schleiermacher, the development of understanding is simultaneously circular and explicative. Kimmerly, another scholar, objects to what he sees as the implications of the explicative aspect. when one must resort to a systematic methodological search for a system of general hermeneutical rules to initiate understanding, the immediacy of understanding can no longer constitute the point of departure. Kimmerly's point is well taken. Here, indeed, the core of the problem becomes visible. When systematic explication is necessary to initiate understanding, the latter cannot function as a starting point. When it does function as starting point, explication is no longer necessary. When Fry complains that there is no cohesion between the two aspects of the process of understanding, he puts his finger on the same problem. The early Heidegger is caught in the same dilemma. Beginning from a vague understanding, he sets out to reach authentic understanding by means of an existential analytic of human existence. At the same time, he claims that upon exhibiting authentic understanding, this will prove to have been at the root of the existential analytic all along. It is hardly surprising that he also speaks in terms of a hermeneutical circle. The point of departure is the point of outcome, be it in the final existential analysis. Without the root of authentic understanding, the existential interpretation is doomed to failure, but without existential interpretation, authentic understanding will remain arbitrary. Fry is correct in his observation that behind this approach is the philosophical scheme of the nature-freedom dialectic. This dialectic is responsible for the fact that the circle in the Kantian hermeneutical tradition is not really a circle at all. It is claimed that in the circle, understanding is the focal point that comes to its own and appropriates itself in the way of methodological, systematic thought of one kind or another, whether it's grammatical interpretation in Schleiermacher, descriptive psychology in Diltai, the analytic of human existence in the early Heidegger, or existential interpretation in Bultmann. But it should now be clear that since the hermeneutical theory of the early phases of the Kantian tradition does not produce the understanding that is in view, it cannot claim that it is rooted in understanding. And this was correctly observed by Kimmerly. The circle is at best an ellipse with two focal points, authentic understanding and methodological interpretation, which mutually presuppose but also exclude one another. In terms of Schleiermacher's hermeneutics, the grammatical interpretation with its discursive nature and the psychological interpretation with its intuition and divination are mutually exclusive, although they need one another at the same time. It is impossible to get the two focal points together. And that was the prerequisite, you remember, to make sure and to give a proper foundation under the area of understanding and with it under the pole of freedom. More to the point, however, or further to the point, the hermeneutical theory of the early Kantian tradition is only one man's opinion. Hermeneutical theory needs the act of understanding as its justification, which, as Kimmerly saw sharply, was not realized. Since, however, the act of understanding was the presupposed point of departure, Schleiermacher's hermeneutical theory appears to be pseudo-revelatory. It is simply his utterance about the inutterable, which by definition, therefore, is disqualified. This, incidentally, is the implicit claim of each of the Kantian thinkers who disqualifies his contemporary or his predecessor. However, the final word has not yet been said at this point. There is no way out of the problematic as long as, in the words of Fry, the conceptual scheme underlying the hermeneutics of understanding in the Kantian tradition retains its status of an unquestioned and absolute assumption. The nature-freedom dialectic must be renounced. As I've argued elsewhere, this takes an act of repentance. The nature-freedom dialectic, and at this point, I wish to salute Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who may have made his most important contribution to the history of thought in this context, is rooted, this nature-freedom dialectic, is rooted in the apostasy from the living God. When the throne of the universe was declared vacant, a principle of disorder was introduced. Nobody was in charge anymore. Inasmuch as reality became contingent, unconditioned, and undetermined. Over against this, a principle of order, necessity, determination, and control became mandatory. These principles, disorder and order, by the nature of the terms, sustain a dialectic relationship to each other. They mutually presuppose and exclude one another, and because they exclude one another, the antinomy is forever and by definition inevitable. In ancient philosophy, the principle of order had the primacy, inasmuch as the principle of disorder was regarded as the final threat. In modern philosophy, the tables were turned. The fundamental threat was no longer thought to be in the disorderliness and chaos of irrationalism, but in a stifling rationalism that seemed to destroy men's freedom. And friends, all of modern Kantian thinking, whether philosophy or theology, it sets out to maintain and to undergird and to safeguard men's freedom of the Kantian variety. Just as in ancient thought, disorder was the enemy, in modern thought, order was the enemy. In neither case, it was sin. And here the root problem of the Schleiermacher tradition emerges. It is in the grip of a modern dialectic which is indicative of an apostate heart or reflected in an apostate methodology. It fights for freedom and against nature, rather than for God and against sin. In view of the root of the dialectic, the only alternative is repentance. When God is once again recognized as sovereign and the story of the Bible is accepted as it is told, a new day will dawn, not in the last place in the area of hermeneutics. Schleiermacher will no longer be regarded as having made a noble contribution to the area of understanding. In fact, the concept of understanding, which will become one of the focal points of hermeneutics, will be construed completely differently. It will receive a biblical content and not just an apostate philosophical one. This brings me to the second part of this paper, understanding in the Reformed tradition. And I will say that this will be a lot less heavy. Traditional hermeneutics is by and large oblivious of the area of the understanding as a legitimate and necessary concern. Recently, there have been some stirrings in the evangelical and reformed world, but it's open to serious question whether these attempts to begin remedying the situation will be successful. In one of them, regrettably, Schleiermacher is mentioned favorably. In none of them, the fact or contents of Owen's extensive and thorough treatment is taken into account. In the light of Owen's invaluable and unique contribution, it is indeed surprising that there has been such a near total silence on this issue during the last centuries, and furthermore, that Owen's treatment has been nearly universally forgotten, overlooked, or ignored. Even Terry, who wrote such an exhaustive work in the area of hermeneutics, neither deals with the issue of understanding nor makes mention of Owen's treatise. In fact, he devotes only 7 lines to this scholar in his otherwise voluminous work. This silence about the area of understanding is due to the change in the theological climate, which brought a decline in interest in and emphasis upon the doctrines of grace. With it, the recognition of the importance of the doctrine of biblical understanding, as well as the familiarity with its contents, began to fade into the background. This explanation is supported by the fact that Owen's concern and views resemble those of Calvin and Spurgeon closely. They are kindred spirits, a return to their theological climate, and with it to the biblical concept of understanding, is one of the hermeneutical needs of our time. Understanding ought to be distinguished from interpretation. Interpretation has 2 aspects. In its first aspect, the reconstruction of the meaning of a text, interpretation precedes understanding. In its second aspect, the explanation of the meaning of a text, interpretation follows understanding. In both cases, the process of understanding begins with a methodical intellectual grasp of the meaning as well as the significance of a text, and concludes with a spiritual comprehension of this text by the heart and a practical comprehension of the meaning of the text in life. The first phase of this process relates to the last phase as a means to an end. This can also be otherwise described as the understanding of the word in mind and heart, and the understanding through the word in mind and life. The realities of the understanding of the word in heart and the understanding through the word in life are part of the warp and woof of Holy Scripture and has been too long been neglected. The first one, the understanding of the word in heart, is evident from the question God Himself directs to Job: who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Job 38:36. The second one, the understanding in life, is reflected in Job's words to Bildad: behold, fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. Job 28:28. It is of fundamental significance to recognize that the biblical concept of understanding is unique. In the process that leads to understanding, 2 concurrent and confluent factors are operative: a divine factor and a human factor. In the divine factor, 3 moments can be distinguished. Biblical understanding, and I've sprinkled the text with passages of Scripture, which I will not all reproduce. Biblical understanding flows as a gift from God the Father as its source. John 6:45, they will be taught of God. From God the Son as its procurer, He opened their understanding. Luke 24:45. And God the Holy Spirit as its agent. When it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So it is the function of the Spirit of God to remove the veil from the heart. In the human factor, also 3 moments can be distinguished. Biblical understanding is produced through the human instrumentality of preachers, teachers, or evangelists, Acts 8, 30 and 31. Do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I except someone should guide me? So through the human instrumentality of preachers, through the implementing means of the proclamation of the word, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures and prayer, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you the spirit of wisdom, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and thirdly, the appropriating means of seeking and searching for understanding. Proverbs 2, if you will receive my word so that you apply your heart to understanding, indeed lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord. And then the second part of this appropriating means is prayer, James 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So if I may just summarize, the divine factor has three aspects. It flows from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The human factor has three aspects, through the human instrumentality of preachers, etc., through the implementing means of the proclamation of the Word of God and prayer, and the appropriating means of seeking and searching for comprehension as well as prayer. The radical difference with the Schleiermacher tradition is not difficult to recognize. The divine and the human factor do not in Scripture sustain a relationship of antinomy to each other. They are not mutually exclusive and discontinuous. The relationship is one of continuity, concurrence, concursus, and confluence. I am not faced in Scripture with a book that consists of utterances, the objectifying text, about the unutterable, the non-objectifying subject matter, nor am I faced in preaching with utterances that pertain either to utterances about the unutterable, the text, or to the unutterable that eludes any utterances, the subject matter. The Scriptures are the Word of God written, infallible, inerrant, and trustworthy. Preaching is the Word of God proclaimed, to be received as fully trustworthy, as long as it in accord with the text of the Scripture. The human instrument in the production and in the proclamation of Scripture bears the mark of co-laborer with God, and therefore will never be open to the assets of modernity. The concursus of the divine and human factor in effecting a full or biblical understanding over against the Schleiermacher tradition must now be evident. But the manner of the concursus is in need of further clarification. Three aspects ought to be distinguished. First, it is traditionally reformed to hold that God works in effecting understanding with the word, cum verbo, a view reflected in Owen's treatise. This is not incorrect per se. Acts 16 verse 14 we read, and a certain woman named Lydia heard us, whose heart God opened. The cum verbo is clear. But second, it ought to be added that the Lutheran emphasis upon God working through the word, per verbum, is not only a very healthy complement, but in some cases also a necessary corrective. The Scripture is replete with data that support the Lutheran emphasis, James 1:18, of his own will he beget us by the word of truth. Third, not only the cum verbo and the per verbum with the word and through the word ought to be acknowledged, God, through his Spirit, does not only work in and through the word, or with and through the word, But in a real sense, the Scripture as the Word of God is the speaking Spirit Himself. And here you find a human and divine factor completely confluent, and every trace of antinomy is absent. Hebrews 3:7. In quoting Psalm 95, the writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says," identity. The implications of these three aspects are significant. The fact, and I would like to say that at this point I come to the heart of my presentation, the fact that the Spirit of God works with the Word, underline the word with, implies that one may not by definition identify being Scripture taught with being Spirit taught. The agent, Spirit, and the means, Scripture, belong together, but may not be confused. Parallel to this, one may not by definition identify being men taught with being God taught. This would confuse the source, God, with the instrument, man. It would overlook, friends, that understanding flows as a gift from God and is an act of sovereign grace, although it flows through the means of human instrumentality and the totality of the divine factor. It is in this connection, the need and the function of the appropriating means of seeking and praying becomes clear. This appropriating means is indispensable precisely because of the non-identification or non-identity of agency and means, agency, Spirit, means, Word, and source and instrument, source God and instrument man. The cum verbo emphasizes the absolute sovereignty of God and at the same time the utter dependence of men. The fact that the Spirit of God works through the Word, the second aspect, implies that one may not separate source and instrument, God and man, and agency and means, Holy Spirit and words. God's inscrutable wisdom has tied the goal of the understanding of God's word and work to the faithful operation of the instrument man and usage of the means, Scripture. This spells the indispensable significance of instrument and means. God works through man, and the Spirit works through the Word. No antinomy. The fact, thirdly, that the Word is the speaking Spirit implies that the Spirit of God Himself is confronting man, the Spirit Himself, which heightens man's responsibility. Rejecting the Word is rejecting the Spirit of God Himself. It must be added, however, that these three aspects cannot be properly understood apart from their larger setting in the Reformed tradition. This tradition acknowledges serious complications, but they are not of the order of a metaphysical dialectic, rooted in an apostate heart or reflected in an apostate methodology. The dialectic in view, of course, is the nature freedom dialectic. No, there is not a metaphysical rift to contend with, which can never be bridged by no Kantian philosopher. But there is an ethical rift to contend with. The natural man is a total stranger to and a radical rebel against the truth of God. He cannot, does not, and refuses to understand the aim in hermeneutics, the Word of God. In order to overcome the ethical rift, God prescribes the implementing means of the Word of God as the key to the kingdom. And that addition is essential. This means that the Word of God must not simply be proclaimed as it addresses itself to the intellect, to the level of the intellect. It must be proclaimed in a searching manner and break through to the heart. That is, with discriminating power, so that when the word is preached, the unbeliever must know where he stands, as well as with applicatory power, so that the man with sin in his life must know where he stands. As I say this again, since the understanding is not only a matter of the mind, but must include a matter of the heart and the matter of life, the preaching as the key to the kingdom may not rest until the heart and the life have been touched. Only if this prescription of Matthew 16:19, the word as the key, is obeyed, can effectiveness be anticipated and will understanding come about. Illustrative of discriminating preaching is Peter's message in Acts 2. Illustrative of applicatory preaching is Jesus' message in Matthew 18. Where he deals with the Apostle Peter on the area of forgiveness. In view of both the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of men, the necessity of unceasing and fervent prayer must be evident as the second aspect of the implementing means. The following quotations from Owen's treatise may now serve to conclude and summarize this discussion of the concept of biblical understanding as the aim in hermeneutics. And so this is the last set of statements, Owen's quotations. As unto them whom the Spirit of God undertakes to instruct, he requires that they be meek and humble, that they give themselves unto continual prayer, meditation and study in the Word day and night. Above all, that they endeavor a conformity in their souls and lives unto the truths that he instructs them in. The whole full-orbed area of understanding is laid out in these five sentences. These are hard conditions unto flesh and blood. Few there are who like them, and therefore few there are who apply themselves unto the school of God. Men may have a knowledge of words and the meaning of propositions in the Scripture, who have no knowledge of the things themselves designed in them. The things revealed in the Scripture are expressed in propositions, whose words and terms are intelligible unto the common reason of mankind. And here you see that Scripture taught does not necessarily mean God taught, but that assurance which believers have in spiritual things is of another nature and kind than can be attained out of conclusions that are only rationally derived from the most evident principles. And therefore does it produce effects of another nature, both in doing and in suffering. For this is that which effectually and infallibly puts them on all those duties, and that obedience in self-denial and the mortification of sin, which the world neither knoweth and despises. For he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. And this also enables them cheerfully and joyfully to suffer all that the world can inflict on them for the profession of those truths whereof they have that assurance in understanding. But nothing of this ensues on that common knowledge which men may have from themselves of sacred things, not of themselves. Wherefore, if there be persons of such a pride and profaneness, is to undertake an inquiry into the Scriptures, to know the mind of God in them, to understand them and to teach it unto others, without prayers and supplications for the teachings, leading, guidance, and assistance of the Holy Spirit, or which is worse, who condemn and despise all these things as enthusiastical, it may not be expected that they should ever understand or approve of the mysteries that are contained therein. Is it not hence that both teachers and hearers make so slow a progress in the knowledge of the mysteries of the gospel, or grow so little in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How many are there among us who for the time and the outward means are become as babes and have need of milk and not of strong meat? Whence it is that so many teachers do so little endeavor to go on to perfection, but content themselves to dwell on the rudiments or first principles of our profession? Is there not great studying and little profiting, great teaching and little understanding and learning, much hearing and little thriving? Do we abide in prayer and abound in prayer as we ought, for that Spirit who alone can lead us in all truth, for that unction which teaches us all things with assurance and experience? I fear here lies our defect. However, this I shall say, that there is no duty which in this world we perform unto God that is more acceptable unto Him than fervent prayers for a right understanding of His mind and will in His word, and I would add in mind, in heart, and in life. For hereon all the glory we give unto Him, and the due performance of our obedience do depend. I thank you.